Thanks, Peter. Let me pray from Psalm 86. Heavenly Father, teach us your ways that we may walk in your truth. And please give us undivided hearts that we might revere your name. Amen. Okay, well, we are well into the Gospel of Luke, but I want you to imagine that you were reading this for the first time. Really hard for us. We come with preconceptions and we've read it and heard it a whole bunch of times. But imagine it's the first time you're reading Luke. What would you have found? Well, after the first three chapters, you'd be on a high. You'd be thinking, this is incredible. God has acted in this world in this way. This is astonishing. The king has come. What is God going to get Jesus to do? And it's all good news. But then it starts to go a little bit sour in chapter 4. You might remember from 2 weeks ago, Jesus comes to Nazareth, preaches, and his own people, the ones he grew up with, turn against him and try and kill him. And then in chapter 5, the religious leaders of the day think Jesus is a blasphemer. And then at the end of last week's passage, the grumbles get louder. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, say the Pharisees. And if you're a first-time reader, at this point you'd be a little confused. God has done an amazing thing. God has come to earth. This is Jesus, the promised Messiah, and yet the ones the Messiah has come for seem to be rejecting him. This doesn't make sense. And as readers, if you're reading this for the first time or the 100th time, you're forced to stop and think, what's going on? Why is there so much animosity starting to be directed towards this man? He's God come down to earth. Why are some people treating him this way? And what might that mean for those who follow him? So the story continues today, and the grumblings, as you've just heard, increase. In our story today, there's two catalysts for this growing resentment. One is the issue of fasting. The other one is the issue of the Sabbath. So we're going to have a look at both of those. Fasting is chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. I suspect you probably don't know too much about biblical fasting. You might know a little bit about fasting because it's talked about a lot these days, but it's nearly always about weight loss, not for some spiritual reason. But Christians around the world in various places and at times have fasted. So what's the story with fasting? Well, originally in the Old Testament, it was required one day a year. On the Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur, which was the day when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. And so the people, as a mark of what was going on, fasted. And fasting showed that attitude of repentance, the guilt that you would feel for your own sinfulness, the grief, and you were humbling yourself. That was the idea of fasting. Skip forward from the giving of the law, during the captivity in Babylon. So in the 500s BC, for about 70 years, the Israelites were in Babylon, having been exiled. And so suddenly they find themselves without a temple, therefore without the ability to sacrifice at the temple. And so what happens is other forms of worship increased, including fasting. That gained popularity then. And by the time we get to Jesus, it's very popular, at least among the Pharisees. The Pharisees, we're told, are fasting 2 days a week, Mondays and Thursdays, to be exact. We've got pretty good records of it. But we're also told that they were doing it quite overtly, specifically trying to impress other people by their piety. And Jesus calls them out in this in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. So we get to our passage today and we see that John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are also fasting, although hopefully with the right motivation. And so when the Pharisees see Jesus' disciples eating and drinking, they're cranky and they confront Jesus about it. In their opinion, he's a lawbreaker. Now, Jesus is confronted often by the Pharisees, as you know, and he's got a variety of answers. Sometimes he says, well, there's a difference between the law of God and the traditions of man, and this fasting was clearly a tradition of man, the extent they'd gone to it. Sometimes he talks about destroying the law and fulfilling the law, but here he takes a slightly different view. He talks about the time of promise is over and the time of fulfillment is now here. Something new has happened, and therefore things change. The Messiah has arrived. He's the bridegroom in his analogy. And Jesus whips out three quick analogies to make his point. The first one, he talks about old wineskins would have been made out of animal skin. And if you poured new wine into them, they'd explode. It just didn't work. You can't pour new wine into an old wineskin. Old cloth, you can't put a patch of new cloth on old cloth because it's just not strong enough. It would rip and tear. And then his third analogy is, this is not the time for fasting because the bridegroom is here. We're in a different stage of history. He's making the same point, isn't he, with all three of these? He's saying that the old way, Judaism, he's not simply here to put a patch on it and keep that going. This is something new. That was the old way. The time of fulfillment is now here. Everything that's gone before was preparing for this moment, the moment when the new wine, the Christ, has come into the world. The fasting is over. It is time for the feast. The problem was, of course, the religious leaders did not recognize who he was. You might remember back to 2 weeks ago, I said that Luke is putting down identity markers for us as to who Jesus is. He sat down to write his story so that we might have confidence in what we believe. And Luke is at pains to show Jesus' identity going through that story. The religious leaders had seen plenty of miracles, but their hearts were hard. They did not recognize the one they'd been waiting for. And they did not understand Jesus, and so they hated him. Verse 39 sums it up. They would say, the old is better. They weren't even prepared to consider Jesus because the old is better. So, on a side note, where does fasting fit in today into Christian practice? Well, there's a couple of hints in the New Testament. I think verse 35, but the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. I think Jesus hints there may still be a place for it at times. In Matthew 6, Jesus talks about it and he says, well, it's something private between a person and God. You're not there to impress others. In other words, it might still be happening. So I think it's fair to say for us today, fasting could be a good spiritual discipline if practiced in the right spirit, because we do not yet see the bridegroom face to face as we one day will. But I also want to say I can't find anywhere where fasting is commanded or required. I think it's a matter of individual conscience on that one. But there might be a time in your life when it's an appropriate thing to do. But we must not miss the fact that the whole weight of this passage is about joy. The time of fasting is over. The time of feast has come. The bridegroom is here. The central experience of the Christian life is not to be grieving and be in mourning, but to be filled with joy, because we know the Saviour and he has come into the world. In the long run, the feast is a more accurate expression of our faith than the fast. Though, there may be a time, while we await the bridegroom, a time and place for fasting. I'm sure that'll be a good discussion for you afterwards. The second catalyst is the Sabbath. We know a bit more about this one, don't we? So, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. And the background of the day of rest is the fourth commandment. 6 days you are to labour and do all your work, and then the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord our God. And the background to that command is creation. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. We still live in the light of that, don't we? We have a 7-day week. We work for 6, or in Australia 5, maybe 4, it's probably heading towards 3 the way we're going. But 6 days and one. The primary purpose of the Sabbath is rest. In all the early references, it's about rest and refreshment. Worship is implied, but it's almost a secondary purpose. And if you think about it, the New Testament talks about worship as not an occasion, but a life. So we're always worshiping, Romans 12:1. But rest and refreshment is what on view. And in the Old Testament, whenever the Sabbath is talked about, there are virtually no details given as to what it looks like. That's good, isn't it? But for the Jews in Jesus' time, that was not the case, because into the gap of no details stepped the Pharisees, and they're very happy to provide a lot of details, a lot of burdensome details. They created hundreds of laws about what it meant to not work on the Sabbath. E.g., how far could you walk before it became work? They said about 1,000 yards. If you've got your pedometer on, maybe 2,000 steps. It's not much, is it? After that, it was work. You couldn't do it. Although it was tricky, they were tricky. They said, well, if you had to go further on that day, then the day before, go and put something from your house about 2,000 yards away. You get there, oh, suddenly you're at your house again, you can do another 1,000. Breaking their own laws, basically, so there you go. Carrying a load was work. Anything heavier than a piece of fruit was considered work. So you had to prepare everything the day before. And here's a classic. You could wear a bandage on the Sabbath, but only if it was preventing an injury, further injury. If it was promoting healing, this bandage, you couldn't wear it, because healing is work. Now, I give that utterly absurd example because healing on the Sabbath is, of course, where Jesus came into conflict with the Pharisees time after time after time. Needless to say, do any of these rules have anything to do with the principle of the day of rest? No. They're burdensome. But that's what the Pharisees imposed on the people. So let's get to the story. Along comes Jesus and his disciples. One Sabbath, verse 1, one Sabbath Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, why was it unlawful? Well, it was work. Reaping, rubbing hands, throwing away husks, preparing food. Four strikes. I reckon Luke puts all the detail in there just to make his point. Jesus' answer? Well, Jesus, he name drops. He goes back to a story from the Old Testament of King David. You can't argue with that one, can you? And talks about how when David technically broke the law by eating consecrated bread, by giving that bread to his companions. And what's Jesus' underlying point? His underlying point is human need was met. And that's the important thing. That's far more important. We've then got a second incident that happens on the Sabbath where Jesus heals a man's shriveled right hand. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and he stood there. Then Jesus said to them, to the Pharisees, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Pretty sure they don't answer, but we can see what Jesus is doing, can't we? He's putting the Pharisees on the spot and saying, what's the real purpose of the Sabbath? Remember, the whole purpose of the Sabbath is positive, not negative. It is to give refreshment and rest to God's people. It's for doing good. It's very consistent with Jesus' words in Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath rest, serves us. And it reminds us, we'll get to that, not us having to serve it. Verse 10, Jesus looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Do you see how utterly ridiculous that is? What's Jesus just done? He's made a shriveled hand normal right in front of their eyes. How do they react? They're furious. They have witnessed a miracle with their own eyes. And all they can see is he's broken the law. They don't understand that healing is very consistent with what the Sabbath is all about. They don't see how amazing the miracle is. They don't see the power of Jesus as the power from God. And ultimately, it just tells us that their heart is far from God. Well, as you read on in Luke's gospel, this anger that they feel for Jesus soon turns into hatred, and this hatred turns into a murder plot. And just remember, these are the shepherds of God's people. These are the leaders, and they should have known better, and yet by their own deeds, they condemn themselves. Okay, well, Alex asked you a question on the Sabbath, but let's have a little bit of a think about it. The original purpose of the Sabbath, and still the purpose today, was rest from work. Do something on the seventh day other than what you normally do, what you do to whether it's study or to earn a living, etc. And the Sabbath, and we're told this by the writer to the Hebrews, the Sabbath also reminds us of our ultimate rest. It is a good and ordered thing for humans to have a Sabbath. We have not yet reached our ultimate rest. And so that pattern remains. Everything that came before Jesus in the Old Testament, we are to understand as if refracted through Jesus. And Jesus talked about most of the commandments, and he redefined some, he reaffirms them, and that really gives us a bit of a blueprint as to how we are to read the commandments. And so rest one day in seven. So stop and think at that point, do I do that? For me, that's on a Monday, and I try and keep that free from work. So if I don't return your text on a Monday, I've probably read it, shouldn't do that, but that's work. It's not an absolute. If I suddenly make it an absolute, I've actually become like the Pharisees, haven't I? And sometimes greater, more important things take over. In September, I had three Mondays in a row, which were with the saints at Collaroy, and then with the saints at Synod, two Mondays in a row, and there was no day off. And do you know what? I actually felt that at the end of it. That was hard. We are designed to have that rest built into us. It's important. If I do the best I can to keep it free from what I normally do on the other 6 days, I rest, I refresh, I have some time in creation, some time with the family. It's a necessary thing, and I'm going to suggest to you, I think it's an obedient thing. I know Christians have different views on that, but I take it this command remains in place until we come to the eternal rest. When we did Hebrews, I gave you a short quote from Tim Keller about the Sabbath. I suspect you can't remember it. I couldn't when I looked at it, so I'm going to say it again because it's helpful. The purpose of the Sabbath is not simply to rejuvenate yourself in order to do more production, nor is it just the pursuit of pleasure. The purpose of Sabbath is to enjoy your God, life in general, what you have accomplished in the world through his help, and the freedom that you have in the gospel. The Sabbath is a sign of the hope that we have in the world to come. I spoke to one older minister when I was younger and working out time off, and he said, I'm pretty sure this is what the Bible says, but even if you're not too sure, it's pretty much common sense, isn't it? Surely. Amen. Don't ignore your physical rest. But I also want to say, don't be pharisaical about it. I must rest, I must rest, I must rest. There are busy times in life. There are busy seasons in life. There are times when you just can't. But your normal pattern ought to be a day of rest. All right, well, let's bring this together. We've talked about fasting. We've thought about the Sabbath. But as I mentioned earlier, they are simply triggers for the subplot, for what's happening underneath. As Luke is writing his story of Jesus, it becomes very clear to the reader that this man is unique. This man is doing utterly extraordinary things, and this man, we believe, is from God. But at the same time, it's also become very clear that he's being rejected by many, particularly those in authority, those who ought to have been teaching the word of God, those who ought to have recognized Jesus are in fact rejecting him. Whatever they wanted in a Messiah was not what they saw in Jesus. What does Jesus stand for? Jesus is the one who says, you must deny yourself. Jesus is the one who says, I came to serve, not to be served. And Jesus' way, of course, was the way of the cross. It was obedience to the will of the Father. And that brought him into the very conflict with the people that should have known the will of the Father. John chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that everyone who does evil hates the light, hates God. And I think that gives us a bit of an insight into why they were rejecting Jesus. This wasn't just a misunderstanding. They had a miracle right in front of their eyes, and they chose to deny that. Their rejection of Jesus ultimately comes from a place of a rejection of God, of not wanting to live God's way, of not wanting to obey God. They would rather create the rules and obey their own rules rather than listen to God. And friends, it's a bit of a pattern for the rest of history. Until that final day, there will continue to be those who reject Jesus. Ultimately, because the deep-rooted sinful nature of humans is opposed to him and his rule. Friends, we as his people live in that world. This is the world we want to tell that Jesus loves them, that Jesus knows them, that Jesus has given his life for them, that Jesus calls them back to himself, back to the Heavenly Father. We live in that world that the Son of God has entered and has been rejected by, but he has been loved by some. The church was born out of the life of Jesus. And friends, as we take that message to in our community, that will be the reaction. Many will reject, but some will believe and love. They will hear you, and they will turn to Christ and be saved. And that ought to fill your hearts with incredible joy. God already knows who they are. And on that final day, every part of creation will acknowledge him for who he is: Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of creation, Lord of all. And we ought to eagerly yearn for that day when we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, except for your grace, we would also be lost. We would be without hope. We would be, as Paul writes in Ephesians, dead in our sins. And yet you have graciously opened our eyes and our hearts to see you, to acknowledge our sinfulness, our weakness, and our need for you, and to see that there is a truly amazing God who loves us deeply. Father, thank you, and thank you for teaching us how to live your way, how to walk in love, how to follow in the way of our Saviour, and how to not fear rejection, but to continue with the task that God has given us to do. And we pray, Father, as we take that message forward, that some will indeed say yes, and you will be glorified. Amen.